Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hello, friends. Welcome to Connecting Faith. We are seeking here to reconnect the eternal with the everyday in ways that honor Jesus in order that you and I might actually like walk the faith out into the world in ways that are honest to what the scriptures have revealed, honest to who God is in a culture that, as you just heard described in the lead-in news, increasingly rejects the God of the Bible and certainly rejects Jesus as the second member of the Trinity who came in flesh to dwell among us, full of grace and truth, and revealed to us the Father. The Gospel of John actually describes Jesus as like exegeting the Father. He's the one who makes the Father known. And we have a culture that, you know, increasingly rejects the reality of personal sin and the need for salvation. There seems to be a cultural embrace of the idea of systemic sin, of culture-wide sin, but not the idea that individuals need to be forgiven, saved, redeemed, and therefore would be in need of a Savior, a Christ, a Messiah, Jesus. So you and I, as Christians in this world, in this generation, like it's not by accident that we're alive right now. God knew before the foundations of the earth that today would be the day that you and I would face the particular conversations that we face in the particular culture of which we are a part. Like, none of this is a surprise to God. And so what you and I need to do is learn how to increasingly abide in Christ in order that Christ would abide in us, that the Spirit of the living Lord would flow through us into not only our mind, but into our conversations, that we might not only develop the mind of Christ on the matters of the day, but that we might speak the truth of Christ in the conversations of the day. So that's my hope here. That's what we're going to dive into. A couple of headline pieces here as we seek to bring the mind of Christ to bear literally on the news of our day. So this morning, if you were not surprised at the announcement of the resignation of Nikki Haley as the U.S. ambassador to the United Nations, well, then you were not among pretty much everybody else. So the entire foreign policy world, much of the White House, certainly the press, were genuinely surprised by that announcement, which came just a couple of hours ago. Nikki Haley, the U.S. ambassador to the United Nations, via the president of the United States, announced her resignation from that position. So I think that of note, if folks have not been paying attention to who Nikki Haley is, you know, she's a wife and she's a mom of two young kids. She's the former governor of South Carolina, and she has served very faithfully as our nation's voice at the United Nations since the inauguration of President Trump in January of 2017. So I think that, you know, people imagine that some jobs are really glamorous, and people imagine that, ooh, being the United States ambassador to the United Nations, that must be a glamorous job. Like, that must be a job with all kinds of perks. And, whew, you know, we imagine things about other people's jobs that are just not true. And so I think that it's fair to say that that job is more grueling than it is glamorous. So at the end of this year, Nikki Haley is going home to South Carolina. And before the press conference even got started, the speculation about what's next for her and who's going to be the next U.S. ambassador to the UN began. Nikki Haley stated clearly her sense that people in government should develop a sense of when it's time to allow someone else to do a particular job. And that is why she says she is moving on. I want you to think about that for a moment. She stated that it's her sense that people in government should develop a sense of when it's time to allow someone else to do a particular job. Now, at some level, I would describe that as generationally getting out of the way. Here's the challenge. Nikki Haley's not old. Nikki Haley has not sort of served out her entire life of public service. I mean, she's probably got some track yet ahead of her in terms of her service. We could speculate about what that might be, but we will not do so here today. What we're going to think about is How do we actually know when it's time to step aside from what we're doing in order to intentionally allow the next person for whom God has prepared good works to do that particular job? Like, that is an interesting conversation for us to be having in the culture today. I know a lot of folks in job transitions right now. I got just an email this morning from a dear friend and colleague who is yet in another unexpected job transition because, you know, the organization that he serves is going through an unanticipated change. And I think that that happens a lot. I think it particularly happens a lot to those of us who are kind of in what we always expected to be or what generations before us expected it to be, the high times of our careers. Like, hey, by now, you know, by 45 or 50, you know, you're in a set, you're sort of in a set gig and it's all running smoothly and running forward. And, you know, you got this career trajectory set. That whole notion has been just completely blown up. And so I think that when we're having conversations today about work and about vocation, Barna's got some really interesting research out on this subject. And we're going to be talking later this week. I think it's Thursday with David Kenneman about that research on the subject of Christian vocation and work and what it means to us and what it means to us to be working people. And so I'm going to encourage you to have those conversations today. As those around you are reflecting on the resignation of Nikki Haley, and, you know, of course, all the speculation related to who is going to follow in her seat there at the UN and then what she's going to do next and on and on and on. I would just say, hey, instead of speculating, let's just talk about the dignity and grace with which she fulfilled the position. Because whatever else Nikki Haley has been or will be in the future, I, for one, am grateful for the living witness that she is as a woman who's a leader who personifies intelligence, strength, dignity, beauty, and truth. So, you know, if you're, there's some research out there today that says that little girls in particular are looking for more superheroes. I give them Nikki Haley. She's pretty great and is certainly worthy of encouraging our girls to emulate. All right. Well, there you go. And for our boys to be looking for women like that. There you go. Haley's announcement almost overshadowed last night's very significant historical moment, also referred to in the headline news at the top of this hour. Brett Kavanaugh is today seated, hearing testimony at the Supreme Court of the United States. He is now a seated justice of the United States Supreme Court. You know, he's like, there's only 114 people in all of American history to sit in those chairs. That's pretty extraordinary. So we want to be certainly continue to pray for him and for his family. If you missed Brett Kavanaugh's speech last night, it was quite a civics lesson, and it's, I think, worthy of our consideration. I don't think we talk probably enough with our kids about basic civics, about the basic design of our constitutional republic. So let me encourage you to do that. There's obviously some clearly religious language in our Constitution, if you should desire to point it out. Obviously, we talk about religious freedom a lot here on Connecting Faith. So if you missed it, I'd encourage you to listen to that with your kids and talk about justice. Talk about eternal justice. Talk about justice from a temporal perspective. Talk about how unsatisfying sometimes the justice system is. Talk about the reality that God's justice is ultimately going to roll down. I mean, like a waterfall. It's going to cascade down upon things. Like, people aren't ultimately going to get away with naughtiness. Talk about what justice is and why we crave it. Like, why do we actually crave justice? Well, it's because we're wired by a God who is just and holy. It's because we're wired to actually know the difference between what is intrinsically good and what is intrinsically evil. I mean, we're wired that way. We are hardwired to desire justice. We crave it. It's a part of who we are as image bearers of the living God. Talk with your kids about God as the judge and God as the lawgiver. Talk about the enemy as the accuser and Jesus as the one who is our sure defense. Talk about the scenes in Scripture where, you know, there's clearly a judgment seat. Talk about eternal justice. Talk about the failures of justice that you sometimes see around you in this life. Talk about why we have the justice system that we have and what the role of judges is. And then certainly, you know, this is a good conversation to each one of us stand in the mirror and have with ourselves before we have it with others. But there's a line in the Apostles' Creed, which many people recite and worship every single week, that says, you know, Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead. This is not something that's just like made up in the first century. This is actually, you know, biblical. Jesus not only promises to come again, Scripture is replete with information about the second coming of Jesus Christ, the next Advent. As we enter into the season of Advent, which is going to, you know, get cranked up at the end of November, we're not just talking about the first Advent. We're not just talking in Advent about Jesus having come in human flesh, in a baby conceived in the womb of Mary, delivered in a town called Bethlehem. We're not just talking about that Advent. We're actually also talking about the Advent we still anticipate in the second coming of Jesus. And when Jesus comes again, he's not coming as a baby in a manger. He is coming as a king in all authority, and he is coming to judge the living and the dead. What does that mean? What does that mean for us individually? What does that mean for us as people living on the earth? What does it mean if it happens in our lifetime? Well, what does it mean if it doesn't happen in our lifetime? How should we live in the meantime? I mean, these are all really good questions and conversations that can grow out of the kind of event that took place last night, was carried on every single network, where Brett Kavanaugh stood and delivered a speech that was a civics lesson. And if you don't like Brett Kavanaugh, listen to Ben Sasse's speech on the floor of the Senate on the same subject. It was just a few days ago, and it's pretty much gone viral as well. So you can listen to these conversations about justice and the need for judges and what the role of judges is. And then you as a Christian can bring the mind of Christ to bear on those matters, and you can actually talk about real justice, eternal justice, God who is both the judge and the lawgiver, the challenge that each of us faces in terms of standing before the judge. And I got to tell you, I don't want to stand before the judgment throne naked and uncovered in my sin. I want to be completely covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is where the gospel intrudes into this justice conversation. Because when Jesus comes as the judge, to judge both the living and the dead, those who are in Christ, who are covered in Christ, are literally, like, he's got our back, we're covered. So there you go. That would be my encouragement in terms of talking points related to the installation of now Justice Kavanaugh to the Supreme Court of the United States. Let's obviously continue praying for him. All right, friends, I got to take a quick break. When we come back, I am going to talk about what I promised to talk about yesterday, a clickbait article that says a psychologist is developing a smartphone app to talk to dead people. You are listening to Connecting Faith. I'm Carmen LaBurge. We'll be right back. Hey, friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. All right, so yesterday I ran out of time and I didn't get to talk about this, and I promised I would, so here we go. A psychologist is developing a smartphone app to talk to dead people. Okay, yes, I'm just going to go ahead and openly admit that's pretty much clickbait for me. But it also raises really good conversational questions for engaging with people whose ideas are not particularly Christian. Okay, even Christians, or people who fancy themselves as Christians, often have a quite syncretistic approach to actual faith, to walking their faith out in everyday life. And so I don't know about you, but I have certainly had lots of experiences across the course of my life with Christians, people who are going to church, people who say they are Christians. And then when somebody that they love dies, suddenly their Christian theology, their biblical theology it just completely disappears. And all of a sudden they imagine that their loved one is present in the butterflies, or present in a particular kind of bird that alights outside their window on a regular occasion, or is manifest in the way the clouds move across the sky at particular points in time, or in a particular piece of geography, like a mountain or maybe a tree. Okay, just to be perfectly clear, These are pagan ideas. These are pantheistic ideas related to reincarnation. These are mystical or myth and certainly mythical ideas. These are not ideas about life after death that have any evidence in the revelation of God in the scriptures of the Old or New Testaments. Now, certainly the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments bear a lot of witness to the afterlife, to life after death. And certainly Jesus promises to take us to himself after death. He has gone to prepare a place for us. He says, if that were not so, I wouldn't have told you so. He talks about going to the Father and that we will get to be with him. So in terms of geographic location, the reality is we're going to be with Jesus. So wherever Jesus is, that's where I'm going when I die, if I'm his disciple. Now, if you're not his disciple, where you're going when you die is also outlined in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. That is a place that's described as the outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I got to tell you, I don't want any of my loved ones. I don't even want my enemies. I don't want people who I don't like to experience an afterlife that Jesus describes as the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't want that for anybody. I want for everyone to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, to rely on him by God's grace, by the inspiration and power of his Holy Spirit, to rely on him for salvation. It not only changes the afterlife, it changes this life. I mean, we die to self in this life, and in this life, we actually are raised to newness of life in Christ. And the life that we then get to live here is radically changed. It's very different. So although the article related to the phone app is fascinating and curious on many levels, I'll just give you the quick gist of it. There are folks who are developing a series of ways in which they believe that not only are they in touch with people who have died, but they can put you in touch with people who have died. Now, let's just be clear. Scripture speaks really clearly against such practices. So please hear me say communicating with the dead is actually forbidden in Scripture and not something to be messing around with. Okay. Seances. No, do not involve yourself in these things. A Ouija board. All of these occult practices are not things that Christians should be even messing around with, joking around with, fooling around with, having a little taste of, a little sip. These are not things that you want to dabble in. Don't go see the psychic. So I know I don't normally get quite this directive. I mean, I do like with my kids, but I don't here on the show. But I think that Christians need to be expressly warned away from all kinds of New Age ideas that are very robust in the culture today. I have another headline that says the U.S. witch population has seen an astronomical rise. That's a great headline, by the way, if you are if you're a headline writer. Good job there. This is posted on Quartzy. They are tracking the growth of mainstream spirituality. Now, let's use that. Mainstream spirituality. The growth in mainstream spirituality in the United States is in the direction of mysticism. It's in the direction of crystals and tarot cards and psychics. It's a ballooning industry, as described here. And it's not something that actual practitioners want anybody else to be joking around about. They are actually looking for true believers and converts, people who will actually practice with them witchcraft. And the Wiccan population specifically, because that can actually be like numerically quantified. So this is not everybody who is practicing some form of witchcraft, but those who consider themselves specifically a part of Wicca. It has grown dramatically in the last two decades. In fact, Wiccans believe that there are as many as 1.5 million Wiccans in the U.S. population today. Just as a point of reference, that's actually now more then all of the members, not necessarily people who are practicing, but people whose names are on membership rolls, of mainline Presbyterian PCUSA churches in the country. More Wiccans than members of, more practicing Wiccans than members of mainline Presbyterian churches in America. I mean, you want one data point in terms of trends and how the culture is, where the culture is headed, there's one for you. So I actually had a conversation with a former witch on my radio program when it was called The Reconnect. And so I would actually love to share that with folks. So if you go to reconnectwithcarmen.com and you look and you just type in the word witch into the search box, I've only ever interviewed one former witch, so she'll come up. Her name was Beth. Her name is Beth. And the feedback that I got on that program from people who had also had experiences in Wicca, people who had had genuine experiences as a part of witchcraft culture, was astounding. People basically confessing that, you know, Beth is telling the truth and it is really dangerous and people do not know what they're messing around with, and that people need to authentically turn to God. And you're saying to yourself, well, this isn't really a problem. This isn't really a problem for Christians. Well, in fact, Pew Research says, you know what? This is actually a devastating problem for Christians. Would it surprise you to learn that many, I'm not going to use the term many, these are the statistics on this are actually kind of crazy. Many people who profess to be Christians also dabble in things. They have actually like a syncretistic faith. They're dabbling in things of the occult. They are including, you know, they've got dream catchers hanging over their beds, and they've got, you know, and they mess around with tarot cards or psychics or astrology, and or certainly have some belief in some level of belief in reincarnation. And so I lift this up to you because it's not something to mess around with. It's not something to dabble in. It's not something to play with. And so I just wanted to lift that up today. And if you want some more information about that, I've actually got a ton of information posted today on my Facebook page, which I'd love for you to like and follow or whatever you do there. If you go to Facebook, it is Reconnect with Carmen. That's my professional Facebook page. And I've got all of these articles linked to there, including this one about New Age beliefs rising in terms of Americans holding beliefs, including reincarnation, astrology, psychics, and the presence of spiritual energy in physical objects. So before we are too quick to condemn people practicing actual witchcraft, I think as Christians, we got to examine, you know, what kind of spirits are we entertaining and following around and inviting into our homes? All right, next up, pretty excited to have Dr. Michael Heiser. He is going to join me to discuss his new book, which is entitled Angels, What the Bible Really Says About God's Heavenly Host. You may have read Unseen Realm, or you may have followed Dr. Heiser in terms of his Bible teaching. He is going to be here next on Connecting Faith. I'm Carmen LaBurge. We'll be right back. Hey friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. I am joined by Dr. Michael Heiser. He's the author of numerous best-selling books, including my favorite. Now, that's not to say that the one we're talking about today might not become my favorite, but my favorite book that Dr. Heiser has written is Unseen Realm. He's also written a book entitled Supernatural and one called The Bible Unfiltered, which is kind of the starting point, I think, in terms of understanding how to engage the full text of Scripture and what God actually is saying versus what we have been led to believe God might be saying if we haven't actually read it for ourselves. So Dr. Michael Heiser is interested in us studying the Scriptures and discerning what God has actually said because that leads us into all truth. So Dr. Heiser, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Yeah, thank you for having me on.
So I promise we're going to talk about angels and what the Bible really says about God's heavenly host, but I would love to take a step back, and I would love for you to talk for a moment, establish the reality of the unseen realm. Help us understand the unseen realm in order that we can then move into a conversation about the heavenly host.
Yeah, well, I'm always always willing to talk about Unseen Realm. What I tried to do in that book, I like to put it this way. My goal is to have the Israelite living in your head as you read the Old Testament and the first century Jew living in your head as you read the New Testament. You know, our culture, even our Christian culture, is not predisposed to embracing the supernatural worldview of the biblical writers. And honestly, that's a shame. I mean, they put it forth directly. There's an animate, active, engaged spiritual realm. Not only that, but that realm intersects intentionally with the realm of human beings. And the biblical story, I try to lay it out from Genesis to Revelation in Unseen Realm, is really how that world is sort of a template or analogous to the way God looks at us. I mean, God has supernatural children even before he created humans, and he looked at them as partners in representing him, imaging him is the biblical terminology, in their realm. So they work together to accomplish what God wants to do. God doesn't need them, but that's the way God operates with his intelligent creatures. He engages them and makes them part of what he's doing. And that is all analogous to the way God wants to work with humanity and the way God views humanity as his children, his special children. Of course, the fall and other supernatural rebellions messed that up. And so the story of the Bible is, again, how God tries to recapture that so that he gets his wish that was evident at the beginning, to have both families blended together with him as their father and Lord, and them representing him and participating with him in doing things, enjoying his creation that he wants done, that he wants accomplished. So the biblical writers just presuppose all of that. But the problem is that we're modern. We don't think of the world that way. A lot of Christians even will accept God, of course, and Jesus, you know, things like the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, and those are all important ideas. But they're no less strange or less unmodern or less weird than a lot of this other supernatural stuff in the Bible. And so that's what I tried to do in Unseen Realm, just lay all that out. If you accept their worldview, a lot of the strange passages in the Bible, there are a bunch of them, they begin to make sense and they begin to show interconnection with each other into sort of a tapestry or what I call a matrix of ideas that, again, blends the two worlds together.
Friends, Dr. Michael Heiser is my guest. You can check out everything he's doing at drmsh.com. And now we're going to move into a conversation about the books that I have available today, because I don't have copies of Unseen Realm to give you, but I do have copies of Angels, What the Bible Really Says About God's Heavenly Host. And so if, as you're listening, you say to yourself, wow, I would like to enter a drawing for a copy of that book, then you can text me at 877-933-2484, or you can always email me, carmen@myfaithradio.com. So, Dr. Heiser, let's move into the conversation about those supernatural characters, about those beings who are imaging God in their realm, because I will tell you, that is kind of mind-blowing. Right. I mean, I think that for human beings who embrace the idea that we're made in the image of God, that's already mind blowing for modern and postmodern people. And then you're going to blow their minds again when they open up this book and they're like, what? Angels image God in their realm? Can you talk about that?
Yeah, it's actually really important. You know, we sort of manufacture what we think angels do. They, you know, their existence comprises only endless praise of God and sort of floating around somewhere. And that just isn't the picture that the Bible gives us. You know, but one of the things that readers will get from this book is that a lot of what we think we know as Christians about angels, members of the heavenly host, is really filtered to us through tradition. But when you actually take a close look at the text, I mean, there are a number of things that the heavenly host are described as doing. They have you know, certain abilities for certain kinds of service. They actually participate with God in making decisions. Again, it's not that God needs information or runs out of ideas. It's that this is what God does intentionally. He allows, he solicits. In fact, he created his intelligent beings for this purpose, again, to participate with him. They bear witness to God's decrees. They carry out decrees. Again, they have, you know, participation in you know, sort of issuing decrees. Daniel 4 is a good example when, you know, we read about Nebuchadnezzar. He sees a watcher that is a holy one, okay, so a member of the heavenly host, come down to him, and basically he's the holy one says, hey, I hope you like grass because you're going to be eating it for a while. You're going to go insane for a little while. And he says, this is by decree of the watchers, plural. But he also says in the same chapter, this is by decree of the Most High. So there's this symbiotic relationship going on. And there are other passages like this. I go through them in the book. But praise is, of course, present. But it's just one of several things that the heavenly host does. There's a mediatorial role, an advocacy role on behalf of people, specifically believers. In the Old Testament, it's the seed of where we get this guardian angel idea. They keep records of people. It's not just the book of life in the Bible, but there are other books that the Old Testament talks about. And again, it's not that God has a bad memory. It's just the metaphor is there to inform us that God doesn't miss anything about our lives. And he engages, you know, again, supernatural agents, his celestial children, to, you know, run interference for us, to, again, convey the idea through this bookkeeping metaphor that God is aware of what's happening to us. Sometimes angels will, of course, take messages. That's what angel means. But other cases, they'll actually try to explain to a person what's going on and why. And again, people can plead their case with God in the Old Testament through angels. And that's in Job several times. Now, it's what's interesting is in the New Testament, that role sort of fades out, because we have Jesus as the lone mediator between God and man. We have direct access to God. So there's a development in the idea because of the incarnation and the work of Jesus. But there's just all sorts of things like that lurking in the biblical text that are just frankly overlooked.
Okay, so again, friends, my conversation partner is Dr. Michael Heiser. You can follow him around online at Dr. MSH. So that's drmsh.com. And if you would like to enter the drawing for a copy of Angels, What the Bible Really Says About God's Heavenly Host, you can text me your name and address to 877-933-2484, or you can always email me, carmen@myfaithradio.com. Dr. Heiser, I would love for you to address, you know, some of our cultural ideas about angels. Our cultural ideas about angels differ pretty substantially from what the Bible reveals about God's heavenly host.
Yeah.
Can you just address a few of those things?
Yeah, the two most common are the angels have wings idea. There isn't a single passage in the Bible that describes angels having wings. Now, where it comes from is our tendency and the tendency of church tradition to merge together a term like angel and a term like cherubim. They're different terms. The cherubim and the seraphim are never called angels. What I do in the book real early is I take the terminology. There are terms that describe what a member of the heavenly host is, terms that describe nature, like spirits. Then there are terms that describe status in hierarchy. Sons of God is one of those. And then there are terms that describe function or role, job descriptions. That's what the term angel actually is. It's a messenger. That's what cherubim and seraphim are. They are throne guardians. Again, in ancient Near Eastern, ancient Hebrew language, this is what the terms mean. But we tend to smash all them together, and because we do that, we come out with this notion of angels having wings. Well, everywhere they're depicted in human form, without wings. It's just a common, you know, misidentification. Another one would be the notion that a third of the angels fell with Satan before the fall. There isn't a single verse in the Bible that says that. That comes from Milton's Paradise Lost or some other, you know, church tradition source. In fact, the only place you get the word third with the word angel is in the last book of the Bible in Revelation 12. And if you read through Revelation 12, it's an association. There's a war that breaks out in heaven because of the birth of the Messiah. There's nothing to do with, you know, pre-fall, you know, situation. But that is almost at the level of doctrine for a lot of Christians. It's not biblical.
So I'll just admit that when you got into the part about job descriptions, and then when you move into, you know, the reality that those roles and responsibilities, like, all still exist, and they exist both in a heavenly realm and they exist in an earthly realm, you kind of blew my mind in terms of thinking about the ways in which we're walking this reality out in the world today. So can you talk a little bit about maybe, I don't even know quite how to ask the question, the relationship between God's heavenly host and what they're up to, and what we think of in terms of realms of governance or even geography, and how we fit into that?
Yeah, a lot of this in Scripture you would cast in terms of sacred space, you know, the turf that belongs to Yahweh, the God of the Bible, and other turf that is under, you know, sinister dominion of dark powers. And that is a situation that derives from Deuteronomy 32:8-9, which describes the Babel event, which most Christians, again, in the average church are just completely unaware of. We know the Babel story, but nobody ever hooks that into Deuteronomy 32:8-9. And let's just take the sacred space idea. Here you have in the Garden of Eden, which is the divine abode, you have cherubim guarding sacred space from defilement, okay? Well, there's a reason why when we get the tabernacle and the temple, we have the priest has access to that, sort of like an Adam figure, but we have cherubim as barriers on curtains, you know, and decorations when you go into different levels, gradations of holiness toward the actual, you know, spot where the presence of Yahweh dwells. It's the same imagery. But now we have a human being involved. I mean, you could trace this through Jesus' role as the great high priest till ultimately, you know, we become sacred space as believers. You know, we don't have this spot on earth anymore as far as, you know, a country or a, you know, a temple or something like that. But this language gets transferred over to believers, both in the terms of protecting our flesh, ourselves, our body, honoring our body, because don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. Again, the presence is there. So a lot of, this is what I mean by analogy, a lot of the talk about God's heavenly throne room actually gets transferred through the Old Testament to different sacred areas and ultimately to his own children. Why? Because that's where they're supposed to be. We were created to be on sacred space, to be sacred space, to actually be fit for the presence of God. And these, you know, the heavenly realm, the stuff that gets, you know, kind of thrown, you know, into the mix here in these descriptions actually has a role to play to articulate how God looks at us.
So this idea that I'm not only designed to live on sacred space, but that
you already are, but you're not fully yet,
like, right?
Sanctified. You are sacred space right now.
That is a stunning, like, I guarantee you that when you say that out loud to our listeners, there are people right now who are weeping, because no one's ever described reality to them that way. That redemption
is missing,
go ahead.
What's missing in the church is a sense of identity and mission, okay? And you get that, you know, with the way Scripture begins in Eden. Again, God already has a family. He comes to earth in this place called Eden. That is his home. What does he do in his home? He announces in Genesis 1:26 to his existing heavenly family, hey, I got a great idea. Let's expand the family. Let's have more children, and we're going to make these embodied, and they're going to image me like you image me. That's why you get plurals in Genesis 1:26, common creator, common purpose, common identity, common purpose. And God's original wish was to make humanity fit for sacred space with his pre-existing, you know, his already existing family. You know, but we don't think of ourselves that way, and it's hard to because of the fall. But that is how biblical theology moves, you know, into the future, back to the past, essentially, that this is God's mission to get what he wants and to get what he wanted from the very beginning. He doesn't give up. He doesn't destroy humanity ultimately, you know, and for good. God could have done all those things and just said, forget the plan. He never gives up on the plan. There is no plan B. There's only plan A. And to communicate that idea, the way God talks about his unearthly presence and his unearthly family becomes this analogy to the way believers are spoken about and how what propels his plan, again, to get what he wants, what he's always wanted in the beginning. That's why the Bible ends with the new earth as a new Eden. That's why we, as believers, are set over the nations. That's why we share the throne, you know, with the Messiah. This is Revelation 2, Revelation 3. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, don't you know that you're going to rule over angels? You're going to judge angels? You outrank them, okay? That you're going to get this place on earth, and then heaven's going to come back to earth, and we'll all be together. But you are the special object of the entire plan. We have sort of lost this thinking, but these are the trajectories that the Bible, you know, propels the biblical story, and it's always this heaven and earth, you know, unseen realm and seen realm mixture, built playing off each other throughout the story.
All right, friends. So there's actually, I would recommend you read the books in order, but that's just my own personal bias. I feel like, Dr. Heiser, the book that has the cover that's white and has the typing and then it has the yellow, what's the name of that book? I can see it on my bookshelf.
That's the Bible. That's the Bible Unfiltered. You know, what I would recommend, if you're used to reading books with footnotes, okay, you have some Bible under your belt, you'll do fine with Unseen Realm because it's very readable. Go up on Amazon. Got over 800 reviews. It's not written for scholars, but it is an academic book because I want people to get into the text. If you're not used to reading books with footnotes, read Supernatural. That takes the core ideas of Unseen Realm and sort of synthesizes them. It's kind of a precursor or a warm-up for Unseen Realm. Angels is a drill-down book, where one, you know, aspect of Unseen Realm, specifically the heavenly host, and these are the good guys we're talking about. There's going to be a follow-up book on demons and powers of darkness. But that's a drill down. You know, so we focus on one particular element of the greater, you know, tapestry of biblical theology.
I totally love it. I hear our music, so we got to run to a break. But thank you, Dr. Heiser, so much. Friends, if you want to enter the drawing for a copy of Angels, What the Bible Really Says About God's Heavenly Host, text me at 877-933-2484 or email me, carmen@myfaithradio.com. You can find Dr. Heiser online at drmsh.com. Again, thank you so much for joining us today on Connecting Faith.
Yep, thank you.
Hey, friends, I'll be right back to make the connecting point. Hey, friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. I might have gotten a little carried away in my conversation with Dr. Michael Heiser. So I'll just tell you, sometimes, you know, right, I'm really enjoying myself and I forget that there's a rhythm that I'm supposed to be following here on the program. Hey, in today's Connecting Point, here's what I thought we would do. You guys have been so faithful to contact me via email and sometimes on the text line and actually post your questions. So a couple of listeners posted questions via the text line, which, just to let you know, that's sort of always available. Just let me know what you're referring to if you happen to text it outside of the time when we're live on the air. But you can always text 877-933-2484. If you need to get in touch with me. Okay, so here's the question from the top of the hour today. This person says, well, speaking of birds and butterflies, what about the use of the dove to represent the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus after his baptism? Okay, excellent point. I think it's important for us to recognize God uses language and ideas that we can understand. So, you know, the idea that the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, that they recognized the shape and form of it and it looked like a dove. It's a little bit like the people driving across California yesterday who had all kinds of weird explanations for that SpaceX thing, that Falcon that exploded into reality in the sky above them. And they had no words for it. They had no language for it. And so they described it in all kinds of ways that were a part of their world, a part of what they did understand. So that's the way I would That's when you're reading scripture. I mean, think about Ezekiel trying to describe a wheel and a wheel and a wheel. Do I actually think that he saw a wheel and a wheel and a wheel? No. I think he saw something that completely defied the words and the categories that he had because he was describing the unseen realm. So that would be my answer to that question related to the Holy Spirit. And then second, there was a question here about dream catchers. Aren't dream catchers just folklore, cute things to make kids feel better, like closing the closet and checking under the bed for monsters? No. That would be my short answer to that question. Dream catchers are actually talismans. They are designed. They are a part of a spiritual system of belief that is related to capturing evil spirits. And so let me just say, you're not guarding your house very well if you need a dream catcher in your bedroom. All right. So what we need to be doing as Christians is actually praying God's physical hedge of protection around our homes. We need to be guarding our hearts with the very word of God. We need to be inviting Jesus Christ to be in our minds, actually defending that terrain and that space, bringing what Paul says, every thought captive. Like Jesus is in there actually fighting for our thought life. So do I think it's that serious? Yes, I think it's that serious. I take God at his word when he says the enemy is prowling around your life right now, around your house, around your home, around your kids, prowling around right now looking for a point of entry. Why in the world would you offer him one by, let's say, giving your kids unrestricted access to the internet or bringing in things like dream catchers into your home or other talismans? Don't bring, you know, pieces of voodoo. Don't bring that stuff into your house. Don't bring masks from foreign cultures that other people have prayed over. You know, don't bring those dead masks into your house. Don't worship the dead. Don't do it. Why would you do that? Why would you invite the enemy into your home in that way? And as soon as you think that it's folklore and you think that it's just something, you know, that like monsters under the bed, scripture is really clear that there are negative forces at work, and your life and your kids' lives and minds are the playground where the enemy wants to be, you know, frankly, having a good time. I don't want him to be having a good time in my mind or in the mind of my kids. So, okay. Other listener questions. I got time for one, I'm sure. So this list, listener Jane. Listener Jane wrote, this came via email, "Hey, I just wanted to let you know about something that happened recently. I had a non-believing friend who was dying from cancer. I actually typed up a letter to her, which basically told her about the gospel, but I hadn't sent it because I didn't want to upset her. And then I was listening to your show, and you were talking about the letter that Ronald Reagan sent to his father-in-law. And you said maybe we had letters that we should send like this. I really felt that was the Lord telling me to send the letter. So I sent it. And within a week, my friend died. She sent me a text before she died to say she was not offended. I'm also hopeful that she accepted Jesus in her last days. I just wanted to say how much I appreciate the programs on Faith Radio and to encourage you." Hey, to Jane, you are why we do what we do every single day, because God has a way of speaking into people's hearts and the realities of their lives that we could never imagine. I mean, there's literally hundreds of thousands of news pieces that I could pick up on any given day and I could run with on the show. And for whatever reason on that day, I felt really strongly convicted that, hey, this story about Ronald Reagan writing a letter to his dying father-in-law who is an atheist is really important today. And clearly it was for Jane. We'd love to hear your feedback, how Faith Radio is serving you and blessing you, how what we do here on Connecting Faith helps you connect the eternal with the everyday in ways that honor Jesus. You can always text me, 877-933-2484, or email me, carmen@myfaithradio.com. Hey, have a great day, and God bless. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith. Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.